All right, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and get started today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we begin our class time. Father, thank you for this yet another day. We get to come together in worshiping you, and thank you that you've given us the provision to do this through revealing yourself to us in your word, through creating us in a way where we're able to respond in worship, to know, to learn, to understand, and then to respond with our hearts, with our voices, with our actions. Thank you that you've made us to be worshipers and you've given us the capacity to do so. And thank you in particular that though we previously, before Christ, worshiped ourselves or other things that would allow us to indulge our selfish and fleshly desires, you have changed our hearts and you have reoriented our hearts so that we might worship you. And that's why you came and that's why you sent your son Jesus into the world to seek those who might be your worshipers. And so we pray that you would help us to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And according with that, we pray that you would help us to learn the truth, to understand what you want us to be. And specifically, as we go through the book of Ephesians, that you would help us to learn what the church ought to be and what each of us ought to be in our roles within the church and our function and all the activities that we participate in, the way that we relate to other people, everything that you've told us about how we should respond to you and to one another. We pray that you would help us to know it and to gladly do it. And we thank you for this time we get to come and to speak about these things. We pray that this would be a time of sweet and fruitful instruction, and that we would all be humble before your word, and that we would be edified and built up by it today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 again this morning. We are continuing to look at the passage on unity in the church, and this is a passage that includes much about variety in the church, but not variety of the kinds of things that sometimes people will promote, but instead a variety of giftedness that comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll start in verse 7 and read into the rest of this first section, verse 16. So verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And beginning in verse 11, Paul now lays out who it is and what it is exactly that he gave. So it says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So when we were here last time, we talked about what verse 11 says, which is that it lays out for us a number of different ministers of the word. Verses 11 through 16 talk about gifts at work in the church. And verse 11 talks about the gifts of ministers of the word. And this is the narrow focus, the subset of spiritual gifts given by the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul wants to highlight because he has a certain picture in mind for what these gifts are doing in the church. Now, he implies later on in verse 16 that there is a proper working of each individual part, which implies something about the gifts of everyone else in the church, but it doesn't directly say that. And so here the focus is in verse 11 on a narrow set of gifts, not because they are the only gifts, not because they're the most important gifts, not because everyone has one of these if they have a spiritual gift, but rather because these gifts are what really starts the process for the rest of what Paul says is to be done in the church. So what we have in verse 11 are ministers of the word, people who are given the ability, the knowledge, the skill in some way, and the responsibility to take God's word and to proclaim it to other people. And the ones that we looked at last week stand out because they have a certain way in which that word comes to them. That is the apostles and the prophets. We've talked about this a number of times, so we won't belabor it. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find that these are people who receive their message directly from God by way of divine revelation. The apostles and prophets are the foundational messengers of the church. They have received new revelation in content that was not previously revealed before Christ came and before the apostles and prophets came. And it is content that is, when they speak on God's behalf, inerrant. It is equivalent in authority and accuracy to Scripture, even if some of the things that the prophets said in certain places, such as in the Corinthian church, did not always end up on the pages of Scripture. The level of authority and the level of accuracy was nonetheless the same. This is what an apostle did, and this is what a prophet did. A prophet spoke on behalf of God. And sometimes this meant foretelling the future, and other times it simply meant speaking a message on God's behalf. But either way, they were actually taking the very words of God, word for word, and communicating those truths to other people. This is what these two offices did of apostles and prophets. Now, as we get into the second half of the verse and talk about these other ministers of the word, what we find is that they do this in a different way. They take what has been revealed to the apostles and prophets, and they don't receive that directly from God, but it is just as authoritative and just as inerrant when it is communicated properly and accurately. And so it brings the same benefit when that happens, and that is the offices or the roles or gifts of evangelists and pastors and teachers. So evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now let's talk about this first gift. When you hear the word evangelist, if you were to just think about it outside of studying in the Bible what the word evangelist means, what would your picture of an evangelist be? Culturally or your experience or what people think, what would you picture an evangelist doing or being? Who is an evangelist? Tell me about what that looks like in your head. Billy Graham. Okay, Billy Graham, very obviously well-known, influential gospel preacher of the second half of the 20th century, really. I mean, for decades, very well-known. Yes, he would go around and speak to huge crowds, lots of televised things, and exhort people to believe the gospel. Yeah, what else?
Circuit riders.
Yeah, you're talking about even on horseback, that's going around to different places. Yeah, circuit riders. What else?
Ray Comfort,
okay. Going out on the streets, talking to people. Are you a good person? Would you consider yourself a good person? Yeah. Any other examples? What about the guy that comes to your Easter service at your church and says all the things that the pastor doesn't want to say? What about the guy that goes to the revival services and talks about how everybody there needs to come to Jesus Christ? There are certain caricatures of evangelists. There is a way in which our culture and some church cultures have taken this and really turned it into someone who has that kind of role. And we can evaluate whether or not any of the things that either I've mentioned or you all have mentioned, are in line with the biblical instruction. But there are a number of differing ways that we assume that this role should take place. Fundamentally, of course, the word evangelist comes from what idea? What's the root here? It has the idea of evangelism, someone who is preaching the gospel. That has its root in the idea of preaching good news. The word evangelism or evangelists or to preach the gospel, they all come from a word which basically means to pronounce or to proclaim something good, to proclaim good news and to announce it. And there are instances in the Bible where that word is used not directly about the gospel as we would call it, but over time in the New Testament in particular, it came to refer to this idea of preaching the gospel, of proclaiming this. And there was a time at first where you had to more define what you meant. Early on, if you had to say it's the good news of the kingdom or the good news of Jesus Christ and so on. But over time, that word was used so often in conjunction with a particular message that you really stopped even having to say what kind of good news it was, and you could just simply call it the gospel. the gospel. And we understand that. If we understand the New Testament, we know what is part of that message. We know the content of it. And we don't have to every single time say, well, we are evangelizing about Jesus Christ, or we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can do that and maybe should do that in a lot of places. But when it comes to the church, we can simply say the gospel, or we can say evangelism. And we all basically know what we're referring to. We're referring to preaching this saving message of the gospel. And of course, that saving message is the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and who rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life. And he offers to save anyone who repents and believes in him. This is what the message of evangelism is. There are some references to evangelists in the New Testament, but it is fairly limited. Does anyone know where we might find references outside of Ephesians 4 to an evangelist or to someone doing this? Yeah, Jody. Philip the evangelist. And we find him called this in Acts 21:8. You can just look there if you want. I'm going to turn there and read what is said there about him, just so you can see the setting in which this is used. So Acts 21, verse 8, Paul and Luke writing on his behalf along with him. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Philip the evangelist. Why is he called Philip the evangelist? Well, because he was an evangelist. That's why he did that. But do we have any record of him acting in that role? We do. Where is that? Yeah, Acts chapter 8. So after Saul, or Paul, not yet called Paul in Scripture, after he began to persecute the church and they were scattered, Acts 8, verses 4 and 5, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And then Luke gives an example. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So here is a guy who goes somewhere and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. Now, by the time you get to Acts 20, it has been a long time, well over a decade since then. Evidently, this had become known to be what Philip did. And we don't really have any other details other than this one instance, and you can read the rest of the story there later in Acts 8 about what he did. But we only have one specific instance of that, and it may be that Luke is calling him the evangelist just based off of one, but my inclination is to say that this was not the only time that he did that, and that the title is applied to him because this became characteristic of him to do this in some settings. Now, we don't know how widespread that was, how much that was the focus of his ministry or anything like that, the proportion of time he spent, but it was notable, and he was said to be one who was defined by that role. He had that gift. He was in something at least of what could have been an office of evangelist and a formal office at that. Acts 21:8 is one place. What's another place where we read about someone who is an evangelist? Yeah. Do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's interesting there with Timothy is that he does not say directly, you are an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. I think the common view of this is that Timothy was not an evangelist, but he was supposed to do the work of it on some level. I think it may be a little bit more that he was the kind of person who would do evangelistic work, and he was definitely accustomed to doing that. He went with Paul to all kinds of new places. He came in with Paul, and he also went in behind Paul, and he was used to build up the church. But I think Timothy was a little bit more involved in evangelism than we might typically come to this passage and think about. Either way, he's supposed to do what is characteristic of the work of an evangelist, which is, of course, to preach the gospel, and that may be in some more defined technical way and technical role that Scripture doesn't necessarily lay out for us. There is a couple of other examples of this. There are obviously people who go everywhere and preach the gospel, but in the New Testament, there's an example of some people who would do this in a traveling kind of way. If you look with me in 2 John and 3 John, we get a couple of examples of this, good examples and bad examples. So in the olden days, really not so olden days relative to us, but especially in this time, if you were to travel somewhere, where would you stay when you arrived in your destination? Stayed in someone else's home, typically. The hotel industry is definitely, it was not what it is today by any means at all. You would depend upon the hospitality of people in that area. So you have in 2 John, starting in verse 7, he says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And now watch this. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, this could be, broadly speaking, someone who just doesn't agree with the gospel and with the specifics that John just laid out. But when he refers here to the teaching of Christ in verse 9 multiple times, and then also in verse 10, it does seem that this is a person who is actually teaching something purporting to be about Jesus, purporting to be a faithful gospel. And yet here he says that there are people who do not, and you should not welcome them and receive them into your house. You should not help them as they travel around teaching people what they think that you should believe. If you look over in 3 John, there is a similar type of dynamic going on, starting in verse 5. 3 John 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Again, he doesn't directly say here anything about the word evangelist or even about the gospel, but it does say that they went out for the sake of the name, and it does say that if we are helping people do in this situation, then we are fellow workers with what? The truth, which implies that there's a message that they are proclaiming. So both of these passages here refer to people who would be assisted in their traveling for the sake of proclaiming a message, one that should not be welcomed, and then the other who should be welcomed. So this doesn't directly speak about evangelism in the word itself. It doesn't directly use the office of evangelist, and it may not even be that these people are evangelists, but it certainly does show that there were people in the New Testament era who would go around from town to town or city to city, and that they would tell people about the gospel. And so what you have here is an example of someone like Philip who would do that in Acts 8. Or you have Timothy and Paul who would go to new places. And although Paul was an apostle, not just an evangelist, he had this additional degree of authority. He was preaching the gospel in new places. And then you had someone in 2 John and 3 John who would, again, travel and go and do this. Does this mean that to be an evangelist, that meant that you had to go to a new place? Not necessarily. But what it does tell us is that someone could go to new territories and proclaim the gospel, and that this was a gift that God gave to the church. So we might think of people today by different terms if they're doing this exact kind of work. What kind of label might we apply to someone who is doing maybe a sliver of this work or a certain application of this kind of work in our own day? What are some of the roles that we have or the labels that we assign? Missionary. Yeah, missionary. Is there a word for missionary in the Bible? I don't find the word missionary in the Bible, but one of the many different types of missionaries that are out there are people who take the gospel to new places. This might be that they just do this in a local setting and they're trying to find people that haven't heard, or it might be that they're what we would call a frontier missionary and they're going to a place where no one's ever heard the gospel before and there's no churches and they're trying to start a church in the process of that. So yeah, missionary. Now, there are other, while we're here, let's just take a second and think about this, other types of missionaries. What other types of missionaries fall under that umbrella? When we use that label today, what other biblical roles fall under that heading? Church planter, yes. Is that all we got?
Mission trips.
Yeah, mission trips, okay. What about someone who is training others? There's a lot of people that do this. You have a missionary. You might just have someone who's not a church planter, but they are a pastor or other church leader who just goes to another church and they go somewhere where the work is needed. You know, can you be a missionary and not be an evangelist or a pastor? I would argue that you can. You can go and find a church that needs what you can do and you can go do that there. You can be a faithful church member in another church because they need more people or they need more gifts. So there's a lot that falls under this missionary umbrella. But it is one of the things that we might refer to today that would describe a person who might more directly be called an evangelist in the scripture. Now, one of the things about this gift that is difficult is, in contrast to the other gifts that are here, there's not really anything that speaks of it otherwise in terms of an office or even qualifications directly anyway. So when it comes to pastors and teachers, or as pastors in particular, 1 Timothy 3 has qualifications for that. The apostles kind of have these implied qualifications that would show that you're an apostle. Even a prophet can be tested. So how would someone be determined to be an evangelist? What's our best way of doing this? How would you say that we would go about that? If someone said, I'm an evangelist, would you be able to affirm that they are that today? Okay, yeah, check the message. Yeah, and we saw that in 2 John just now, right? If they don't bring this teaching, don't receive them. So they have to align with the gospel message. Yeah, and that, of course, is the biggest test. After that, it's just a matter of them proclaiming this. Are they doing this? So really, that is basically the test. Are they someone who is doing this in alignment with the message? And then are they someone who is, in their character, a total hypocrite or not, would be the other kind of test. You should not be someone who is a false teacher, as Jesus describes it, that is known by their fruits. And maybe you'll proclaim the message rightly, and you might even have people who are saved because of what you preach, but are you being faithful, and are you qualified in this role? If your life contradicts the message, I would argue that you are not. So this is the idea of an evangelist. What is the difference between this in Ephesians 4, someone who is an evangelist, and simply doing evangelism? Is there a difference between the two? Is everyone an evangelist? Is every Christian an evangelist?
Yes, they are.
Yes, they are.
Evangelists? No, but they are to evangelize.
Okay, yes. Yeah, exactly. That is how I would say it, that not every Christian is in this role of an evangelist. Not every Christian is in this role. Is it fair to say that every Christian is someone who should preach the gospel? Yeah, we should all do that. And on what basis? Well, we're told in 1 Peter 3 to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. We are told in 1 Peter 2 that we are to tell out the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should look to proclaim the word of God and to tell people about the gospel message. But not everyone is in this role where this is their particular gift. So how can we think about that? If you have this inclination, and if this is something that you do a lot, and maybe even you would be labeled as an evangelist, how should you think about people who are not like you? They're the worst, right? They're guilty. They don't love the Lord. They don't care about people coming to salvation. No, of course that's not it. But it can be easy with what we are gifted at to look at other people and to say, well, you're not doing what I'm doing, and therefore you're not faithful. What can someone who would not refer to themselves in this way, but wants to tell others about Jesus Christ, how can they think about people who are in this role? People who are more set apart for this, more gifted at this, more devoted to this practice. What can they say about this? How should they think about such people? Okay, because I don't have the guts. Okay, that's great. I'm glad that they do it. Yeah, and that's something to work through, of course, because of the fear component can be a fear of man kind of thing. It can also be something that is overcome through training and experience and preparation, but not everyone will necessarily be the one who is standing up and, hey, I'm going to go talk to a whole crowd, or I'm going to just go out and I'm going to address total strangers on the street. Not everyone necessarily is going to do that, and that's okay. But we should realize the value of people who do those kinds of things also. The value of people who do the kind of thing that 1 John talks about, who would go to new places or would go to new areas and who would go out to people who have never heard and try to initiate those kinds of things. And this goes back to the diversity of gifts in the church, that you have people who help the church because they are gifted in this particular way. How is it, because this is going to talk about building up the body of Christ, how can evangelists build up the body of Christ? In what way does the evangelist build up the body? Yeah. This is someone that's preaching the gospel. And yes, if the goal is adding to the body, this is the building up of the body does focus a lot on the existing body, but that's not all there is. So yeah, if the church is growing in numbers, and evangelism is one of the ways that it happens, and you have a person who's particularly dedicated to that, then that's going to be a huge thing for the building up of the body. I've had to think about that because it doesn't necessarily directly equate as to how an evangelist would build up the body in terms of those who are already believers. It doesn't directly speak about this. I think there are ways where that can happen because maybe you have people who are equipped and gifted in this way, who can instruct others, who can encourage others, who can help others. But you also have this factor that Tammy's talking about, where it is that you are doing the kind of work that's going to make it possible for people to be added to the church body as well. All of this is to say that there is a place for people who are especially dedicated toward not what is most focused on the internal, but most focused on those that are outside and taking the gospel to people who don't know it. That's more of the evangelism side, and that's going to stand out in contrast to the pastors and teachers, which is going to be more focused on the internal. So the biggest thing is getting the gospel to new people, and that can take place right where you are. It can take place in, you know, just in the outskirts of town. It can take place in new areas, and all of that falls under the heading of evangelism and those who dedicate themselves to this as a particular role, and those are the people that we would refer to as evangelists. Again, it's hard to define what the threshold is on this, so I think we ought to give some flexibility and leeway in the way that people define it. If someone says, you know, I'm an evangelist, or if a church says we have an evangelist, and you say, well, that's not exactly how we would use them. As long as they're doing largely the work of getting the gospel to the world, then I would say that there's little enough restriction in scripture on what that role exactly looks like, that it's okay to say that. And that it's good for us to promote this kind of work of taking the gospel to the lost. All right, before we move on to pastors and teachers, questions, other thoughts on this? Yes, David.
So how should we understand that term evangelical? Mm. Is that more of a cultural
descriptor
of a certain type of church or Christian?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the term evangelical, that is a very difficult term to nail down in exactly what it's mean, because exactly what it means, people use it for different purposes, and they have used it for different purposes. There was a, who was it that defined this? I think it was probably the quintessential definition of an evangelical in, this has probably been a couple of decades, maybe a little bit more now, but was given by, I think it was Carl Henry, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe somebody who knows can check me if I'm wrong, but I think he is the one, evangelical definition. Let me see if I can even just get you a, it was those who were defined, those who were committed to bearing the gospel and I don't know. I don't want to go into it. It's too much detail on what he actually said about that. So I'm going to actually have to look that up if I want to be faithful to the representing him rightly on that. But it would be definitely in contrast to other types of non-Protestant messages. So in contrast to Roman Catholicism, in contrast to Eastern Orthodoxy, in terms of some of the traditional what people would call Christian streams. It stands out somewhat also from the, from the progressive or liberal, the way the mainline denominations went in the 1800s, early 1900s. So an evangelical would be someone who actually believes in the inspiration of Scripture. They would believe in the authority of the Bible, at least like that's what it's supposed to be the case. They would believe in the necessity of salvation, the necessity of salvation in Christ and the exclusivity of Christ. And then along with that would be the need to proclaim that message to other people. So those are kind of what has been the core elements. The way that people use that is going to depend upon the context in which they use it. So a lot of times that term, maybe even more in this, maybe it's the majority use now, has been sort of co-opted as a cultural and a political type of term, to where evangelical is just kind of people who they go to church and they're not Catholic and then they vote right wing. Like that's kind of the way people think about it. And I think there's a lot of people who would be fine with that label and they would think of themselves in those terms. It is also somewhat minimalistic. It can include people who are more, would want to put more specifics on their doctrine and say, you know, I'm evangelical, but I'm also Reformed, or I'm evangelical, but I'm also these other kinds of things. But a lot of times what is known as evangelical would stand in contrast to someone who is maybe more more determinedly Reformed or confessional in some way. And a lot of people who would hold to certain things like that would not want the label evangelical applied to them. So that's just a few different things like that, but maybe there's others that can help. Anybody? Yeah, Stephen, what do you think? Oh, okay. Yeah, what's your question? Okay. Yeah, anything else on evangelical? Anybody want to weigh in on that? Yeah, it's very much a light on doctrine kind of term for the most part. It really is kind of about the basic gist of you got to be converted, you should believe the Bible, Jesus is the only way, and then we're not Catholic, you know, or we're not, although we might also be okay with that because of the lightness of the doctrine. So yeah, maybe that would be something to look up. Yeah, good. Okay, Stephen, you got another question? It's hard to say. One of the tough things about evangelists is that it's just so light on how many references there are. There's nothing that's said one way or another. Our only examples in the New Testament are male, I think. You do have, maybe the closest thing would be like Priscilla, Mary Magdalene. Yeah, I mean, she did tell people the good news. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Like, is this actually a more formal role that is open to women? And maybe that's more directly, if I knew the answer to that question, would that get at what you're asking about? Yeah. I don't know that I could say. I don't feel comfortable saying one way or another on that at the moment. Yeah. Yeah. I know that, I mean, and one thing that gives me pause is that not only were there prophets, but there are said to be women who prophesy in the New Testament, prophetesses. So at least one of these roles is open to them. I would argue that the role of pastor and teacher in the church is closed to them, unless it's just a woman teaching another woman. I think the scripture goes out of its way to make that point in multiple places. But when it comes to evangelists, that may be a different, thing. It's just there's no examples of that given in the New Testament. So at the moment, that may be something I want to work out at some point, but I couldn't come down one way or another on that unless there's something I'm not thinking about that's really clear. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. So they're doing this. They're dedicated to sharing the gospel. Do they spill over into the danger with, of course, any of those things would be spilling over into certain forbidden roles of authority. Okay. Now are you okay? Well, so many people are listening to me that okay, I might as well just be the one in charge of this church. As opposed to now I'm going to work with people and preach the gospel and going to do that to whatever extent scripture allows me to do that. And then if there are other roles that are gender defined, then I'm going to stay within those parameters on that. But yeah, for sure. Mm-hmm. I would say there is a difference between preaching the gospel and that being your gift more more thoroughly or more robustly. So someone can teach another person something and not necessarily be a teacher. So they can say something like, I learned this and I'm teaching this to you, but I'm not a teacher in the church. So the same thing. If just to the instruction to preach the gospel is not necessarily the same thing rising to the level of doing the work of an event or of being an evangelist. Now, I also don't like to depend upon that last section in Mark for really any kind of anything. I think that is one of the two sections in the New Testament that along with John 8, 1 through 11, and maybe this is opening up some bigger discussion we could have sometime, but I think those, you have the note in there that, later manuscripts add these verses. I don't think that these were original. I think that's the majority position these days, that the Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8, and the other things are more tradition that was appended to that by later scribes. So even that, I don't like depending upon that as a basis for telling us that we should preach the gospel, because I don't think that is original to what Mark wrote. Yeah, the fishers of men was more directly stated to the disciples. But I will say this, that Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all the nations. He's speaking to the 12 there, but what does he tell them? Lo, I am with you until you die? He doesn't say that. What does he say? Lo, I'm with you always, how long? Until the end of the age. And what does that imply about the obligation upon people beyond the disciples? If the command was to end with the disciples, with the 12, with the apostles, then it wouldn't make any sense to say that. But he gives this promise to them that goes through and continues past their lifetime. So the church or whoever the disciples are today, somebody's supposed to do this. And there are people, I would say, who are particularly set apart for doing this, for in terms of making new disciples and evangelizing in a focused way. So I think that's what evangelists not only would be back then, but also would be today, which also leads me to think this is not in the same category as the apostles and prophets, who would serve as exclusively foundational gifts, but that it would be appropriate to call someone today an evangelist as well. They can do that work. They don't have to receive new revelation. This is something that is to be done constantly until Christ returns, just as pastors and teachers are in the same category as that. Okay, any other thoughts on evangelists before we move on? All right, so there is one more group here in Ephesians 4:11, and they also speak. And I say there's one more group, but really there are two. And there's some overlap here, but they are two distinct kind of things, and I want to show you that at some point. Pastors and teachers. It's an interesting way that he has kind of grouped these two things together, because they are spoken of as different, but they're also kind of tied together. They both function in similar places, which is they're in the church. But pastors they have additional responsibilities that teachers may not have, and even additional qualifications, although many of the qualifications that are there for a pastor, if a teacher doesn't have them, you know, maybe they're going to undermine their teaching in the process. All pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. And it's a bit like the square and the rectangle thing, right? All of one. You have to be a teacher to be a pastor, but you do not have to be a pastor in order to teach people or to be a teacher. Some people will set these two concepts against each other, unfortunately, and they will say that, you know, he's a good pastor, but he's not a very good teacher. In which case, you know, maybe you should consider whether he should be a pastor if he's not a good teacher, because the qualification in 1 Timothy 3 says that he has to be able to what? Teach. Able to teach. So this is a requirement for this role. And there's a lot of reasons for that. In Titus chapter 1, it says he has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You have to be able to teach in order to be a pastor. What is the word pastor? What is that word family? Does anybody know other words that come out of that? Yeah, shepherd. Shepherd. Pastoring is overseeing the flock. It is a shepherd. This role of pastor, what we find is that this is functionally basically the same in terms of the office as elders and as overseers. There are three terms in the New Testament that are used, not exactly interchangeably, but they are referring to the same group of people. I want to show you that in a couple of different places. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, that's who he's talking to, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, do what? Shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, doing what? Exercising oversight. Okay, so you see the language there, elder, shepherd, or pastor, oversight. Overseer is the word that's used in these other places that we'll go to. So this is the idea. Overseer, elder, pastor, same thing. Same office that is being referred to. In Acts chapter 20, you get something similar. Acts 20, Paul is returning to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He is going along the coast, and they stop at Miletus, which is pretty close to Ephesus, and they can't really leave where they are because the boat could leave at any time, but he sends to Ephesus, he calls the elders of the church to him, Acts 20, verse 17. And then he begins to speak to them, and there are a number of things that he says, but he says, starting in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, you have this idea here, the elders, you have overseers, and you have the concept of shepherding. So when we come to Ephesians 4, and he says that there are people who are gifted or given to the church as pastors, this is what he is referring to, someone who is in this office. And so when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's talking about the requirements for an overseer, that is talking about the requirements for a pastor. When you come to Titus 1, and it's talking about an elder, this is talking about the requirement for a pastor. Sometimes we might make a distinction between those things in ways that are not appropriate. So when we talk about pastors and elders, sometimes we use those words in ways that distinguish between two groups of people. And what are some of the ways we use those to distinguish? The way we split those kind of people up in maybe ways that we shouldn't. How do people talk about that in ways that divide those roles? Okay, the board of elders, okay.
Teaching pastor,
okay. Or how about this? They will say, there are the staff people are pastors and the non-staff are elders. And they might even use those kind of labels. What do you think about that biblically? Is that permissible? Is it helpful? Maybe permissible to make it, to just emphasize certain things. I don't think it's necessarily wise to do that. And the reason is because elders are pastors. And they are truly shepherds in the church. And too often, the way that people think about elders is it is like a board of directors, or it's just a board of people who are functionally leading the church, but they're not supposed to be able to teach or to be able to actually exercise oversight or shepherding. They're not supposed to do that. They're not to be concerned with that. They're really just supposed to sort of be in charge. And this is the way that people think about that. This is not a helpful distinction. Now, certainly there will be people, and 1 Timothy 5 highlights this, that there will be people who devote more of their time to this work, who focus on teaching and preaching, who give an emphasis to that. They are devoted to that. And they are even set apart vocationally to that work. That's perfectly fine. That's a biblical distinction. But those people are still among the elders. There's no hard division between pastors or elders or overseers. They are all part of the same group. So when Ephesians 4 talks about that, that's who it is talking about. It is talking about anyone who finds himself in that role, whether he is preaching in the pulpit or not, whether he is vocational or not. He is a pastor. Ephesians chapter 4 refers to that by that term. Okay, questions so far? Pastors and teachers. All right, so if someone is a pastor and they're given by Christ as a gift to the church, what is necessary before they can begin to function in that way? Or is it just they can jump right in? What's necessary for that? Okay, training and I'm hearing qualifications. So training and testing. Training and testing. And where do we find these qualifications? Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, and we've looked at those many times before. We can do that if you have any specific things about that we want to talk about, but those are there. In fact, actually, let me just read those to make sure that those are in your mind. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What do you see here as far as categories? Let me just tell you what I see, and then you can talk about it. We can talk about questions or anything. But you have here, first of all, a desire, someone who aspires to the office. It is a fine work he desires to do. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that someone has to do this with eagerness, voluntarily, that they are not doing it just under obligation. This doesn't mean that every single second of doing what they're doing, that it is the most pleasing thing to them in every way. That's serving and doing ministry in the church for an elder, for anyone, is not always going to be every single moment 100% joy in every single respect. The Apostle Paul talked about sorrows and difficulties. A desire simply means a drive, the general direction. He wants to do this. It is a fine work he desires to do, and he is eager to do it, and he would be very sad if he was unable to do that. So there is a desire for this. There is then the character qualifications that are stated all throughout this. And then there is one ability that's clearly an ability and another that's sort of an overlap with character, which is the managing his household well. The ability is there at the end of verse 2, able to teach, able to teach. So what does this require? Well, what this requires is that you have to be able to teach other people. It doesn't say directly what the venue is. But Titus helps us out here. I just want to give you we'll turn over there for a second and then come back here and then we can maybe look in Titus in more detail. But what Titus says is in verse 9, that an overseer must be one who holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there's something, first of all, here about alignment with the truth. It has to be in accordance with the teaching. You have to actually be able to, you have to actually understand the truth. It's not enough that you can speak eloquently or that you have the ability to teach other people in the abstract. So someone who is like a school teacher who then comes into the church and says, well, I'm able to teach. Well, but what is the content of your teaching? What are you actually teaching? Do you believe what the Bible says? Do you align with what the elders are entrusted with in terms of the deposit, in terms of the truth, in accordance, he says, with the teaching. So Timothy is supposed to make sure that these elder candidates actually align doctrinally with what should be taught. Then he says that such a person has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Again, the sound doctrine idea means that it has to be true. It has to be in alignment with the truth. It has to be what is actually biblical. And he needs to be able to exhort in that, meaning that there is not only a theoretical component, but also a moral component to this. He is able to tell people, this is what you should believe, and here is how you should respond to this. So there is an ability to do that, to exhort in sound doctrine. That's the positive side. And then there has to be, on the other side, the ability to refute those who contradict. So what you're talking about is telling people that they need to stop saying something, like you're wrong about this. And then also even, I would say, on some level, to show other people why you're right and why the other person is wrong. Because you have to be able to do what he says in verse 11 or verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, who must be silenced. So what you need to do is make sure that other people are clear. You actually are able to show them why what is true from the Bible. So this is not just as simple as having the gift of gab or being able to maybe lead a Bible study or something. There is a degree to this and a level to this as far as ability to teach that is appropriate and suitable to the level of leading God's church. Now, that's subjective as to exactly what that encompasses. Every church has to determine that on their own. But there is a level here that someone has to rise to in order to be able to do this. And this is what is incumbent upon anyone who would become a pastor. They have to be able to teach. He also says in verses 4 and 5 that you have to be able to manage your household well, and you have to demonstrate that. And this is going to be something we're not going to have time to dig into today, and we'll have to push that back to next week if we need to go into this further, and we probably should because we're out of time. So what we have here, just to summarize, these qualifications refer to a desire, an ability, and character. And all of those need to be there before someone can become someone who is in this office. One more note here, he says not a new convert. So just because someone is gifted in these ways, there also needs to be time to not only test such a person, but also for them to become seasoned and mature. It's too easy for someone who may have these raw materials and abilities to become arrogant in the utilization of this. And there are, as you may have observed in our evangelical world, if we want to use that term, all too many people who, because they have an ability to teach and can command a following, have been exalted to really high positions of influence in the broader church or the church world. And that has turned out to be a disaster, not only for the churches and the people that follow them, but also for them. So we need to make sure that someone is not a new convert so that they don't become conceited, as he says, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. All right, so this is a little bit on pastors. We'll talk more about them next time and continue to study through this wonderful text. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the gifts that you give to the church. Thank you for the message of the gospel, and thank you for the whole of Scripture that we are able to learn and to proclaim. And may you help people in our church to grow in our ability to do this and our eagerness to do this. And we pray that the church will be built up as the word of God is spread. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.